I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians 4. And follow in your Bibles as I read. As a prisoner for the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This is 4:1. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men, to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe with his authority, his power. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Gifts are an expression of friendship and love. All of us appreciate a gift, don't we? This last week I sent flowers to Barbara and to Rachel for Mother's Day. It arrived a day late, didn't get there until Monday. There was so much demand. But the gift was received, and it brought great joy to Barbara and to Rachel and also to me, the giver. Gifts are an expression of love. Gary Chapman wrote that book, Love Languages, and gift giving and gift receiving is one of the ways that love is expressed, and sometimes it's the most meaningful expression that a person knows and feels that his spouse loves him or her, as the case may be. Paul is teaching us in this passage to live worthy of our calling. Notice 4:1. Therefore, I urge you to, I, Paul, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That verse, that sentence, looks back to the preceding section where Paul has told us about our calling. It's very important to understand that the entire context for the exhortations to Christian living which Paul now gives, the context is God's grace, the calling on our lives. We who were dead in our transgressions and sins have been made alive with Christ, granted life, granted forgiveness. Our destiny is to be forever with him. That's the context. Now, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And the text begins, and we're actually at verse 7 this morning, even though I read the first paragraph also. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Notice that. None has been left out. Christ has bestowed his gifts upon his children. Paul goes on to say that he quotes from Psalm 68. It says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to his people. The Old Testament context is about Yahweh. Yahweh is the warrior who conquers enemies, and he grants gifts to his people as a conqueror would when he returns. He gives gifts to his people. Well, interestingly, Yahweh in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus has conquered our ultimate enemies. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered hell. He has conquered death itself. And then he has ascended to heaven and bestowed gifts on his people. It says each one of us, a grace has been given. Notice that? A grace has been given. This whole letter is about grace. Saved by grace, we have salvation grace in chapters 1 to 3. This is service grace. That is a grace or a gift by which we can serve the Lord. And he talks about spiritual gifts in this passage. By the way, notice it talks about ascending and descending. The Lord Jesus descended to the earth in his incarnation. He is now ascended to the highest heaven. And he liberally bestows his gifts. And no one is left out. Notice it says in verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given. No one is a more generous giver of gifts than our Savior, the Lord Jesus. You may have childhood memories like I do of, Christmases at Grandma and Grandpa's. Going to Grandma and Grandpa's and all the cousins, and there were several different families coming together, and everyone had a gift. Matter of fact, everyone had more than one gift. There were so many gifts under the tree, there was almost not room for the tree. It was almost like the tree was lifted up by all the gifts piled onto the tree for all the kids, and more than one gift for each one. Well, the Lord Jesus is a much more generous giver. Every one of us has been included. Each one. A gift has been given. Grace has been given so that we may serve. And this passage tells us about five of the gifts. He mentions, first of all, apostles and prophets. And this is the third time apostles and prophets have been mentioned. Look back at 2:20. It says, the church, God's household, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Look at 3:5. Which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And now for the third time, Paul mentions the apostles and prophets. Apostles, of course, are those who were eyewitnesses of the Lord's ministry and eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And prophets were those who received direct revelation from God. So these gifts, as implied in 2:20, they're foundational. They're the foundation of the church. The gift of apostles and prophets was given as the church was founded, but these gifts are no longer given. We don't have those who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection today in the church. They're foundational gifts that were given, conferred by Christ. Then the next gift is evangelists. Evangelists are those who are especially equipped to share the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ and to call people to faith, and God uses them. And evangelists are not only people like Billy Graham or John Dixon. There are people right here in our church who are gifted, who are especially gifted at this work of sharing the good news and calling people. God uses them. Of course, that doesn't mean that, all of us are to witness, aren't we? We're all to share our faith. We're all to bring the good news of Jesus to others. Let me bend down here and pick up something I want to show you. We have literature available in our office to help you. The Real You is a little tract that I have written that you can pick up copies of, or Your Most Important Relationship is a little booklet with pictures and scripture that helps you to explain the good news to someone else. Or this one is one I gave you recently. The story tells the story of the Bible and presents the good news of Christ. You can use a piece of literature like this to share with someone, a friend or a neighbor. maybe something comes up about prayer and you just feel it'd be a good time to share, and you can give something like this to them and say, maybe we can talk about this after you get a chance to read it. It's just a way to bridge into opportunity for witness. Of course, when the context is prayer, then these things can be meaningfully given. If you need some help like that, please come into the office and get some of these pieces of literature. There are others who are gifted as pastors. Pastors are shepherds and leaders of the church who lead, teach, and protect the church. Teachers are those who explain God's word and help it to be understood and applied. All pastors are teachers also, but not all teachers are also pastors. At any rate, there are many other gifts. There's only five that are listed here. There are many others that are listed in other passages of the New Testament. Do you ask yourself, what is my spiritual gift? Well, I'm glad you asked. I do have a questionnaire, Spiritual Gifts in the Church, which you can pick up in the office. And it is a questionnaire which you can go through, and it will be a little bit of a help, a little bit of a guide in just determining what your spiritual gifts are and how you might, contribute to the work of the body. We're going to come back to that theme next Sunday also. In this passage, you have the giver of the gifts. It says that Christ is the giver of the gifts. But you also have the goal of the gifts in this passage. The goal of the gifts is ultimately Christ-likeness. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who is responsible for the ministry of the church? What'd you say, Paulette? We are. Paulette back there kind of said it pretty quietly, but I saw your lips moving. Paulette was saying, we are. That is the whole gifted body. I want you to look at your bulletin. Pick up, please take your bulletin in your hand and look at the front of it. You notice the list of pastors, and then you notice below the pastors that are listed is the ministers. And who are the ministers? The church family. Now, that's not just a little word game. That's the truth. You are a minister of the church. You are one of the servants. You have been gifted by Christ to serve in your own way, in accordance with your gift, and in the place of service which God to which God leads you. Now, to demonstrate that that's not just a word game, it's based directly on the teaching of this passage. That's what this passage teaches. Notice, when we talk about the purpose of the gifts, it says in verse 11, he gave these gifts, verse 12, to prepare or to equip God's people for works of service or for ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Verse 12 indicates the purpose. Christ has given all of these gifts and many others that are not listed here for a purpose, to build up the body so that the body may grow. And the body may continue its work and do its task in the world. That's why Christ has bestowed the gifts, so that pastors and teachers are required to equip, to train, so that all can be engaged in ministry. I mean, that's why we have something like the E&D Hour, or home groups, or Stephen ministers are trained for Stephen ministry. These are all equipping efforts to help us be equipped to do our work. We also learn, of course, by doing. Paul then describes the goal of the gifts. The goal is a mature church. And Paul describes what a mature church looks like in this passage. I want to just point out a couple of things. He's talking about the church. And he says the goal of the gifts is maturity, and a mature church is first of all growing in unity, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. You know, Paul mentions unity in his letters frequently. But the word itself, the word unity, only appears twice in all of Paul's letters. And that word appears twice in this passage. It appears in 4:13, until we all reach unity in the faith. It seems to be the goal. All of us, the gifted body at work until we all reach unity in the faith. It also appears in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Only these two appearances of the word in his letters. In spite of all the diversity of gifts, unity is the mark of a mature church. Secondly, a mature church is growing in the knowledge of Christ, as he says in verse 13. And the knowledge here is not just, you know, something intellectual. It's not just knowing facts. It's knowing Christ personally, deep in his word and experiencing him in life. We're reading through the Old Testament. Many of us are reading through the Old Testament together. And it's amazing to see that the people of God were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Those are the words of the prophet Hosea. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They didn't know God. They didn't know his power. That's why they would turn and lean on other nations instead of trusting in the Lord and his power and his greatness. And we see the fact that the people of God did not know the Lord and his power in the Old Testament. Well, a church that is mature is growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul wrote in another letter, we yearn to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And so we want to grow in that knowledge. And thirdly, a mature church avoids instability and gullibility. Verse 14, then we'll be no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. A mature church isn't misled by every new idea that comes along. Of course, our culture is full of new ideas. Our culture is eager to teach us that all ways lead to God. It doesn't have to be Jesus. It can be any religious faith. Our culture is quick to teach us that self is supreme, that personal happiness is the highest good of all. Our culture is in total confusion about sexual mores. And our culture, if we are not rooted in the Scripture, deep in Christ, then we'll be misled by all of the winds in the culture. And of course, we have all kinds of cults claiming to represent God, but distorting the central message of the Bible, the gospel. Well, a mature church is not misled. Notice, finally, number four, that mature believers speak the truth in love. It's what it says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. The love we truth we speak is the gospel. We hold to the truth and we speak that truth. And we speak it in love. You know, truth without love can be harsh. And love without truth can be mush. We're called to have the balance, to speak the truth, always in loving humility, always with grace on our lips, and to bring the good news to others. In short, a mature church is conforming to Christ. That's what Paul is teaching. Look at verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. Christ is the giver of the gifts, and as we exercise the gifts, ultimately the church becomes like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal of the gifts. Look at verse 13. It says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Christ-likeness is the goal. That's what maturity is. Now, this passage is teaching that the church grows to maturity as each member does his part. It grows to maturity through the work of Christ among us, and also as each of us does his part. You know, to think about, okay, how do I respond to this passage? What should I do? So what? What should I do in response to what Paul is saying here? I want to suggest three things. First, each one must use his spiritual gift in the work of the church. In other words, what I must do is go back over the passage and apply the basic teaching about the church to my own life. And this is the first application. Each one of us must use his spiritual gift in the work of the church. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. From him, that is from Christ. That's the divine power. From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows. From him the church grows. The divine power is Christ. From Christ the church grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's verse 16 is both about divine power, the power of Christ in the church, and it's also about every single member doing his part. That's how the church grows. As everyone does his part, as everyone rolls up his sleeves and gets involved, knows what his gift is, and is committed to the church, that's how I should respond to this passage. Ask, what is my gift? What is my role? And become involved. It's baseball season, and I'm a baseball fan. Let me tell you about the time when the umpire arrived and said, batter up. And just as he said it, the catcher was just arriving, just still pulling on his mask and his chest protector. He'd just gotten there in time. The pitcher was walking out to the mound. There was no third baseman there. The third baseman had another engagement for the weekend and was going to be away. The first baseman was there, but he had slept late and forgotten his mitt. And there was also no center fielder. But the fans were in the stands, and the umpire had said, batter up. And so the pitcher started pitching. But the pitcher had not only to pitch, but also to help cover third. And then there was that hole out in center field, and first baseman forgot his mitt. After the team lost, the players who weren't there got together and decided to fire the pitcher. Stupid pitcher. But of course, the failure of the team was not the pitcher's responsibility. Pitcher is supposed to pitch. We all have to work together in the church for the work of the church to be done. You know, this morning as I left the elders' prayer meeting, after we just meet together to pray before the service, and as I left the elders' prayer meeting, I think the first thing I heard was the praise team up here practicing. And then I heard the cough. I didn't hear it. I smelled the coffee wafting up from downstairs, the servants who were down there. I walked down the hall. I hear the choir practicing in the gym, and I walk down the hall and I see these servants who are there in their rooms before the children arrive. There's all kinds of people in this church who are gifted servants, who are rolling up their sleeves and who are doing the work. And every one of us needs to be part of that. If you are here this morning and you're here, but you're not committed and involved, the way to respond to this passage is to become committed and involved and to dedicate your time and your effort also to the work of the church. That's what the text says. Notice what it says in verse 16. From Christ's power, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Second way to respond. Each one must be committed to the unity of the church and to be growing in the knowledge of Christ. if a mature church is characterized by a deep knowledge of Christ, then I've got to be committed myself to being part of that growth process, growing in my own experience with Christ and my knowledge of his word and my experience of his faithfulness and his power. And I must be committed to the unity of the church as well, bending over backwards, as Paul says in verse 3, making every effort to be committed to the unity of the body. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a German pastor and German theologian. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born, I think, in 1906. Yes, he was born in 1906. A great man. He was actually teaching in the United States at Union Theological Seminary, I believe. Hitler was on the rise in Germany, and his friends in the United States urged Bonhoeffer to remain in the U.S., but he said, "I cannot. My duty is to my friends and my fellow believers in Germany." And he returned to Germany in spite of his own personal resistance to Hitler and his agenda and his resistance to the Nazis. Bonhoeffer became involved in an underground church, in an underground seminary. Bonhoeffer knew personally how very valuable the church is. My brothers and sisters in Christ, how valuable they are, how important they are to my life. Bonhoeffer knew. Bonhoeffer fellowshiped with them at the danger of his own life. Before the war was over, Bonhoeffer indeed was captured, and he was hanged. In April of 1945, only the end of the war was May 8th in Europe, and Bonhoeffer was hanged just before the war ended. I don't know the exact date in April. One of the books he wrote is this little book. In German, it's Gemeinsames Leben. In English, Life Together, A Discussion of Christian Fellowship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's very worth reading. Let me just read the depth of the commitment to one another and the value and the importance of that relationship is appreciated in a book like this. One brief section, paragraph. He's talking about prayer for one another. Intercession means no more than to bring our brother into the presence of God, to see him under the cross of Jesus as a poor human being and sinner in need of grace. Then everything in him that repels us falls away. We see him in all his destitution and need. His need and his sin become so heavy and oppressive that we feel them as our own. And we can do nothing else but pray. Lord, do thou alone deal with him according to thy severity and thy goodness. To make intercession means to grant our brother the same right that we have received, namely to stand before Christ and to share in his mercy. This makes it clear that intercession is also a daily service we owe to God and our brother and sister. He who denies his neighbor the service of praying for him denies him the service of a Christian. It's a powerful book written out of experience of the value of Christian fellowship. We're free to be committed to one another and devoted to unity and growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. We ought to take rich advantage of that privilege and be deeply committed to one another. Thirdly, each one must avoid error and speak the truth in love. If that characterizes a mature church, as each of us is committed to this, it will characterize us and therefore beyond us also contribute to the church being what it ought to be. That's our calling. In the providence of God, here we are in this passage on the Sunday of the annual meeting, where we're going to share a meal together and think together about this last year. and hear oral reports and think together about God's work among us. The Lord is at work here. He has been, He is now, and will be into the future. And we're part of what He's doing. It's a privilege, and it calls us all, each of us, to commitment. Let's bow in prayer.